You would please turn in the scriptures to John chapter 10, where we will take up again with Christ's illustration at this point in which he is explaining that he is in fact the good shepherd. Previously we had considered his words in which he explained that he was the true shepherd and the true door. But he went further with his illustration, as he employs this idea of sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds, and said that in reality he's a different sort of shepherd than they were familiar with. I began to explain some of that last week. We considered two of the things which he drew from what was known about shepherds and then took them to a superlative degree or meaning. He would surpass anything of which his listeners were familiar. They knew about shepherds. They knew the risk that shepherding required. But Christ is going to do something beyond that. And the two things that he touched on, which we looked at before, were these two things. One, he would die for his sheep. And we'll revisit that today. And that he knows his sheep intimately. He is willing to die for his sheep in a way that will surpass the willingness of a shepherd who risks himself for his sheep. Jesus will actually die for his people. His knowledge of his people goes beyond a mere holding of facts about them, even a careful knowing of things about their own individual personalities. He knows his people like the Godhead knows the Godhead. We looked at this again, like I said last week. He placed his everlasting love on his people. If you are a believer in Christ, quite the opposite of being provoked to anger, which this illustration we will see eventually did, this ought to be of great comfort and strength and encouragement to you. That you have such a one as him made the superintendent of your soul. So today it is crucial in our study of Christ's description of himself as a good shepherd that we return to these statements in verse 11 and 15. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you do not deal with us according to what we deserve, nor according to the attention that we give to sound and nourishing doctrine, but you give attention to us based upon your purposes. We are so thankful that having come to faith in Christ by your grace, that you've taught us that this great purpose to bring glory to yourself and your people has encompassed us. What an amazing thing that you would so care for us and so love us. We praise you that as we've read today in Galatians, that these things which we read in the Scriptures, these things that we base our life upon and our soul's eternal well-being, are not things that came from the figment of some man's imagination, but came through revelation. Father, we bless you. We thank you. We rejoice before you. That we stand, as we stand upon the Scriptures, we stand upon your truth. And we see Christ. We see him worthy of trust, worthy of full submission. We ask today, as we look again at this passage, Father, you would help us not to fall into the trap of being too familiar with it. As we consider his death in our behalf, that we would not go into some kind of zone in which we do not think, do not carefully consider or appreciate what the one whom you gave as our superintendent, as the shepherd of our souls, has done in our behalf. We pray, Father, rather, your Spirit would be active to minister to us and make us all ready to listen, ready to hear, ready to rejoice before you and worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the preaching of your word. Our Father, we have gathered together today at your command. We ask that you would do, as you are able to do, exceedingly, abundantly above all that we could ask or think, and glorifying yourself in our midst, the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. There's some things that we need to go back over as we think about what Christ taught in this illustration of the Good Shepherd, which He is. He taught some important things about His death, and I'm going to review something that I covered last week and then go on to some other things that come out in this passage. When Jesus said in verse 11, the Good Shepherd gives His life, in verse 12, I lay down my life, He was not speaking of risking His life as a good shepherd does for his sheep. An earthly shepherd might be willing to risk his life for his sheep, but no matter how good a shepherd he is, he will save his own life in that effort, as well as the sheep, or he will sacrifice a sheep or two for the flock. He must not actually die. It's important we remember this. If he dies, the whole flock is in the gravest of danger. So there's something a little bit different that Christ is addressing here when he says that he gives his life, when he says, I lay down my life. In this case, Christ's people can only be saved by his death. Christ's people can only be saved if he will die to save them. So it's a different situation. He uses the familiar to bring them into some understanding, but he takes it beyond anything anyone ever imagined. His love for his people is a superlative thing, beyond anything that they were familiar with or we are familiar with. So that's what he's speaking of. That's what he's addressing. He will give his life. He will lay down his life. He will die in order to save his sheep. But when Jesus said his death is for his sheep, he's bringing us further into this. He meant that he would die for his people in their behalf. Now think about that word for a minute. Some would claim that what we have here is only a reference to the nature of his love for his people. And certainly we have that, and that's encouraging. We have a shepherd that will do all that must be done in order to save his people. That's a great love. But there's something in this word that goes beyond. William Hendrickson helps us to understand the substitutionary intention that's in Christ's words here. He says this, the good shepherd lays down his life for the benefit of the sheep. That's the idea when he says he dies for his sheep. The only way, though, in which he can benefit the sheep, the only way he can save them from everlasting destruction and impart everlasting life to them is by instead of them. That's the idea. If you look with me, hang on to John 10. We'll be back there in a minute. Matthew chapter 20. We have this same idea communicated to us by Christ. In the midst of this discussion among his apostles, who would be the greatest, who could lead, and who would have positions of honor, Christ explains to them that there's something very different about the nature of his kingdom and of the working of his churches that's different than the way they're used to. And in closing that discussion out, he says to them in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. His life would become that purchase price in death in the place of many. That's the same idea that we have here in John chapter 10, where Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. There's a substitution. There's an instead of. There's an exchange for. That's the idea here. He will die in their behalf by dying in their place. We must see this or his death really loses its force. What he is addressing here loses its real strength and meaning and depth. If we do not see that there must be this substitution of himself in the place. Because you see, as he is different than the shepherds they were familiar with, we are different than the sheep that they were familiar with. It is not just that we were weak. It is not just that we were dumb. It was not just that we needed some help. Our condition was of the most desperate sort. We were not just weak, we were without strength entirely. We were dead in trespasses and sins. The wrath of Almighty God was upon us. Condemnation loomed before us. Wrath rested and settled and resided upon us. And this shepherd dies in the place in which we should have died. So he takes all this beyond anything with which anyone was familiar to communicate to us the work that he is about as Messiah. It's about the superintendent of God's people. But let's go on, because his death has an object that he declares here. His death is not going to be just a mere risking. He's actually going to die. His death is not just some expression of profound love, but it is in fact a substitution in place of his people that they should not die. But lastly, his death has as its object the salvation of the sheep. The salvation of his people. Again, William Hendrickson, I think, is very helpful to us. As I quote from him, "It is for the sheep and only for the sheep that the good shepherd lays down his life." It's very clear here in this context, he does not lay down his life for the robber or for the thief or for the hireling. He lays down his life for the sheep. The design of the atoning work of Christ is definitely restricted. End quote. So this restricted purpose of his saving death is explained to us. If we look right at the passage, look in verse 16. "And other sheep I have." He wants us to know there's something included here beyond just the Jewish fold. And of course we understand, and we'll get to this passage eventually, that he includes here with these words the Gentile fold. Those who are of the rest of the world. Of his people for whom he dies. Elect Gentiles also he must bring in. He must speak to. He must die for. Now, lest you think I'm reading too much in, let's look again in the same passage. Turn to verse 26. We'll get to this eventually. "Where these men who are angered by the very things that Christ said look to him." They want to provoke him. They disagree with him. They will not believe. And in verse 25, Jesus answered them, "And I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." This atoning death of Christ, the substitution of himself, applies to the sheep and only to the sheep. Whether it be of those of that Jewish fold or that Gentile fold, it is restricted to the sheep. As we come to this point, we understand that Jesus had a particular, distinguishable people in mind in his teaching. Some people are the sheep. Some people are other sheep. While some people are not my sheep. We must not take part of what Christ says and leave the rest. This is one of the great dangers of evangelicalism in the United States of America at this point. They like to take some things about Christ, but all those other things are too hard. They're offensive. After all, doctrine divides. But I say to you that doctrine is the only place of sure rest and hope that a believer has. So we must know the doctrine, all the doctrine, the whole counsel of God. And surely this shepherd will die for his sheep. And surely it is a substitutionary death for his sheep. And surely it is for his sheep. And there are some are not included in this. Some persons are included as the particular objects of his saving death. And some persons are not included. Now, that's the text before us. Let's think beyond this for a minute. Since this teaching is disputed, we must consider, is this consistent with what he taught elsewhere? Now, if you're taking notes, I've just covered point one today. Point one has three subpoints. That he will lay down his life. It will be substitutionary for the sheep. And lastly, it will be of the that he'll have a specific object, the sheep themselves. But secondly then, in this message this morning, if you're taking notes, and I should be more careful to do this because I know some of you are taking notes, is this consistent with what he taught elsewhere? We see that this definite redemptive work of Christ, we see it in His sure promise to save completely everyone given to Him by the Father. In the context we have here, He closes this brief part that we'll examine later on in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My hand." This is a consistent theme to Christ in His teaching. You remember this. Turn with me back to John chapter 6. Key passage in understanding this, verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life." Here's true nourishment for the soul. "He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe." The physical senses are no good in apprehending this One who's the bread of heaven, the bread of life. "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, and everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. I will surely keep him. I will not lose him by any means." And so there's a consistency between "I will lay down My life for the sheep" and "I will save those who the Father has given Me." There's not an inconsistency here. And they're both restricted. Not everyone is given by the Father to the Son. Not everyone will be preserved by the Son. But all that the Father gives to Him will come to Him. And the one who comes to Him, He will by no means lose. It's impossible that they could ever be cast out. So this substitutionary death, this choosing of the Father, this granting of them by the Father to the Son, is a sure thing. It's an irreversible thing. It's of great comfort to God's people. We dare not lose it. Verse 44, much the same. "No one can come to Me." He's talking about ability. "Unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." There's a consistency here. God does not work the same way on every soul. You might have a tendency to cry, but that's not fair. Folks, who are you to answer God or to question God and how He will work? And I'm concerned for you if you have that tendency on your heart, because then you are undermining the very faith that we are to contend for and hold. It forms the assurance. Bear with me, stick with me before we finish. Verse 65, again in the same chapter, "And Jesus said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." This drawing is not simply a hopeful wooing. It is in fact a granting of ability where there is none. So that man is not left in the position of saying, well, you know, I can choose between light and darkness, and I can choose between right and wrong. I can choose between God and the evil one. God, will you help me? What an arrogant position to be in. What a position of pride. No, man is on his face. He is beating his breast. He is crying out, God, have mercy upon my soul. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Deal with me according to your mercies, according to your love and kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. God, come near. I cannot help myself. I cannot save myself. You must do the work. This drawing, if you search out that word, is like the drawing of a net full of fish into the boat. It's like the drawing of the bucket that's in the well, pulling the water up, and so it's available. It's not the kind of wooing that a young man does with a young woman when he hopes maybe he can get her affections. He's not sure. This may not work out. No, this is something that the Father grants. And it's sure that they come and that they will not be cast out. Doctrine is the foundation of your very hope of eternal life. And this doctrine is crucial. If you believe in Him, if you have come to trust Him, if you've come to rest in Him, this is yours. You were granted by the Father to do this. You were taught of the Father. You were drawn by the Father. You were given by the Father to the Son. It's beautiful. It's consistent. God surely will save you. He will surely save all who submit to and trust His Son, because the Son will die for them. God will not lose you. What He says here in John 6, that He will surely raise Him up the last day, is the same thing He's reiterating in John 10. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No man. Not them or anyone else. So we have Christ's sure promise to save completely everyone given to Him by the Father. That's consistent with His particular redeeming work upon the cross. I lay down my life for the sheep. But there's more. You who are the loved ones of the Father's election are the loved ones of the Son's redemption. Let's carry this out. As we examined before in our study of John's Gospel, the will of the Father and of the Son are one. This is a beautiful thing for us. Your Savior works in complete harmony with the Father. We see it in this context right here. This is the will of the Father who sent me. I have come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. There are certain ones that He is going to give me. My will is conformed to His will. Whom He loves, I love. Look with me in chapter 4, in verse 34. Christ responding. This is a passage we must never forget. We must always have in our thinking when we think of the character of our Shepherd, of our Savior. Jesus said to them, that is to His disciples, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Christ is ready to do whatever it takes to accomplish the will of the Father for Him. He is so conformed to this will. He is so working in harmony with the Father. It's the same thing we find in John chapter 17. This precious verse in verse 4, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do, and therefore the souls of the saints can rest." As he's hung on the cross, as He cries out, "It." What's finished, folks? The will of the Father. The work the Father gave Him to do. The commission the Father gave Him. It's finished. It's accomplished. It's sure. Not one of whom you have given me will I now lose. Not one of whom I have died for will ever somehow not be my sheep. It is finished. I have finished the work. Chapter 5 of John, verse 19. Remember this? Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but whatever He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, as the Father, the Son also does in like manner. The Father has put His love upon particular ones. The Father has granted those particular ones to His Son. The Son is in harmony with this. The Son is working with this. Verse 30, He says, I can of Myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek My own will, but the will of the Father who sent Me. Chapter 12, follow this out with me for a moment. Chapter 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on My own authority. John chapter 12, verse 49. I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me gave Me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Complete and full harmony. 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works. He's finished doing the Father's will. It is the Father's will that He keep everyone the Father has given Him. It is the Father's will that He, as their shepherd, gives His life for the sheep. And not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will be lost. Chapter 8. Much the same. This is encouraging stuff. We've got to think along these lines. In verse 42, Jesus said, If God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of Myself. He sent Me. He sent Me to be the shepherd of the sheep. Chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And it's His heartbeat. This is it's an integral part of His prayer in John 17, that people know that He and the Father are one. That His disciples see and believe that He and the Father are the one. And that as He loves and cares and shepherds His disciples and those who will believe upon Him from their word, it's important that people see that He and the Father are one. Go to John 17. And spend some time. There's a precious, precious passage. It was the will of the Father to save some, and it is the Son's will to die for the same ones. Jesus Christ gave His life as a purchase payment for slaves the Father chose to redeem. The Son makes the payment to the Father who gave the ransom slaves to His Son. This is precious, folks. The Father gives the sheep, His people, the elect, as a love gift to His Son, as a reward for His obedience unto death. Folks, I don't understand this. This goes beyond my ability to grasp that it is in love when Christ says, I lay down My life for the sheep. We are the object of His intentions in His death because we are the object of His love. Because we are the objects of the Father's love. There's no incongruency there, but full harmony. I know it does not sit well with us in our pride that this should be restricted. But folks, if it is not, then no one. We cannot have it both ways. Your Savior then prays for you, all those for whom He died. Turn with me to John 17 if you're not already there. Jesus spoke these words, John records for us. Lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. What a perfect, unified, whole approach to this issue. He looks beyond the work about to be done. He exercises His sovereign prerogative to speak of things as done, and He inaugurates His intercessory work here. The Son's work of redemption satisfied the Father in our behalf, and therefore His intercession is acceptable and welcomed and fulfilled in our behalf. Follow with me. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but I pray but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Christ intercedes for you who believe in Him. Everybody agrees with that, no problem. Redemption and intercession, though, are done for the same ones. The ones He calls My sheep. The ones He identifies here as those whom You have given Me. Whom He died for, He prays for. Whom He prays for, He died for. Is His teaching and our interpretation of it in John 10 consistent with what He taught elsewhere? The resounding answer is yes. Praise Lord God Almighty, yes. Here's my hope of salvation, yes. Here's my basis for praise, yes. He died for His people, and those for whom He died are surely going to come to Him and surely be in glory. Not one of them will be lost, because they were given to Him by the Father. And it is the Father's will that all for whom Christ died will be raised up. We must ask one more question, though, before we close. If you're taking notes, this is point 3. Is this the understanding the apostles had as they learned from the teaching of Christ? You see, when the apostles went about their ministry, what we call the Gospels was their food and their drink. It's where they lived. It's what they meditated upon. Those discourses of Christ and the records of them, they lived there studying and exegeting those passages, working on them so they'd understand what they were to teach. So they understand what the Holy Spirit was doing with them and them receiving revelation. Is what we have said Christ taught here in John 10 consistent with what the apostles taught, because they learned from Him? Let's look at a few passages. Turn to 1 John. Let me just say while you're turning there, 1 John chapter 4. Never did the apostles say that Christ died for any other than the people of God. Search the Scriptures. You won't find it. Never did they say to an unbeliever that Christ had died for him. They always present Christ in His majesty, in His perfections, in all His full ability to save whoever would come to Him, to grant them faith and repentance, if they will come. And then it's to those who have come, to those who have believed, to those who have bowed, to those who have submitted, to those who have trusted themselves, that He says to them, now know this, Christ, in His death, was the acceptable sacrifice to God for you, in your behalf. And it was a rejoicing of their souls. They had to know that Jesus was qualified, had the authority and the power to save them. Or why would they come? Now folks, we must not miss the boat here in our evangelism. Present Christ as who He is. Let Him offend, if that's how they take that. But present Christ in all His majesty and glory and power, all His authentication and authority and merits. And if they come, then tell them how thorough, how justifying, how reconciling His death is. Christ's death exclusively for His people is the consistent teaching of the apostles. they learned and they preserved this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we... Now, folks, you have to understand that that word "we" there has a definition to the Apostle John as he's writing this book. It does not include those who went out from them. They went out from them, and it might be shown that they were not of them. For had they been of them, they surely would have stayed with them. It doesn't include them. It doesn't include the Antichrists. It doesn't include all those who reject the doctrine of Christ. It's to those who have joined the fellowship and the joy that moved the Apostle John. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For our sins. You see, it's in full conformity with what Christ prayed in John 17. John wrote it. He lived it. He stayed there. I do not pray for the world. I pray for those whom You've given Me. Jesus died for our sins. Yeah, this is how we know love. Even when He uses the idea of world, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Here's hope. You can't say, "Well, I'm not from the United States of America. I'm not Caucasian. I'm not middle class. I'm not like you folks." It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter your class. It doesn't matter your economic status. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, the color of your hair, the color. It doesn't matter. This was John's point. In His death, Jesus satisfied the Father in behalf of those whose sins He had expiated by His blood that He had washed away. If you want to understand John's use of the idea of the word world that is redeemed by Christ's death, go to Revelation chapter 5. Look with me for a minute there. Revelation chapter 5, just a few pages over. We have what I think is the best definition of what John means in his gospel, when he says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that the one who believes on the Son should not perish, but have everlasting life." Those people are in heaven singing. Verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" That's what He means. It means there's no nation excluded. It means the Jews don't have this as exclusive their domain. It means the people 2,000 years ago, it wasn't just for them. It's not just for Western culture. Every language, every tribe, every country, every nation, there are sheep for whom Christ died. There are persons whom before the foundations of the world, the Father decided to give to the Son. That's what He's talking about. That's what He means. We must understand this. Christ's work is always particular. If the sins are expiated by His blood, then there will be no answering by the one whose sins have been expiated, to the Lord God of heaven and earth. He's a just God. That's John. Peter. What about Peter? Well, Peter and 1 Peter were there. Let's stay close to there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Who's he speaking to? Believers scattered around. the elect, he calls them in verse 1, 2. Knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Chapter 2, closing out his argument there about how we are to look to Christ in the midst of suffering. He says in verse 24, who himself bore our sins. Those who have come to rest and trust in him, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We dare not give this, folks, to the world. It's not theirs. I have no comfort for anybody in the world. Until they come and they bow before Christ, I cannot give them these truths. They do not belong to them. These are family truths. These are family doctrines. These form the basis of our faith for which we must earnestly contend. Oh yeah. If you're here and you don't know Christ, and you're listening in on this family message here, I hope you're moved to jealousy. I hope you're moved to see that there is nothing you can do to cleanse away the defilement of your heart and your conscience except come to Christ. And all I can say to you is He is able to do that. Doubt none about that. You need faith in Him. He can give you faith in Him. You need repentance. He gives repentance. He has the merits the Father is satisfied with. His death is a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. So look to Him. And if you will look to Him, I have a message for you. And here's the message. He Himself bore your sins in His own body. I'm not going to give that to anyone who hasn't come to Christ, because it's not theirs. It's just not theirs. It's not true about them. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He died that He might bring you to God. Are you a believer in Christ? Have you come to rest your soul in Christ? He died to bring you to God. That was His work. Paul, Romans chapter 4. John taught it. Peter taught it. Paul taught it. Romans chapter 4. Notice what he says. Verse 24 and 25. Let's start with verse 23. Now it was not written for His sake, that's Abraham, alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Now folks, you got to get this straight. This is different than some of the other classes of people He's addressed up to this point. It's not for the Jew who remains uncircumcised of heart. It's not for the Gentile who attempts to live outwardly by the law, possibly more consistent than a Jew did, but nonetheless continues to rest in His works. It's not for them, but for us. It is written, it, what's the it? Righteousness shall be imputed to us. It's not imputed to anybody else, folks. Only to believers who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up. He died because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification for that purpose. Chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There's a consistency. Do you see it? He dies for them. He's raised for them. He prays for them. Because God gave them to Him, the Father. And they will surely be glorified. There's no inconsistency here in Christ's work. He's not schizophrenic. There's no dichotomy in His thinking. There's no, oh well, I messed up on that one. That'd be blasphemous. No. He died for us. He was raised for us. This is the basis of Paul's whole gospel in Galatians chapter 1. We just read this passage. Tremendous passage. Paul received this by revelation. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Was this important to Paul? Did you notice there? Chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. You can't get more particular than that. And gave Himself for me. Paul rests in that particular, definite, and yes, limited, redeeming work of Christ and based his life on it. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Ephesians. You're right there in Galatians. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, we, who is the we? Those who were chosen before the foundations of the world. Those who were predestined to adoption. Those who are to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. It's not the Gentiles who are still outside of Christ. It's not the Jews who are still outside Christ. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Was this important to the church? Look in chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, you knew, men, I was not going to let you off the hook one Sunday morning, was I? Husbands, love your wives. Shepherd your wives. Aggressively lead your wives. That's what he did. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Folks, he did not give himself for anything outside the church. He just didn't do it. Or they'd be the church. Just like we are. Have come to believe in Him. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This was not a hope so. This is not, pardon me, a casting of the dice to see what will come about. I laid down my life for the sheep. And they are sheep. And they will not be lost. One last passage, 1 Thessalonians. Don't you ever think to yourself, well, this came about later on in Paul's teaching. No, this was with Paul from the get-go. Here's the first church, as far as we know, he established. Probably the first letter, epistle he ever wrote. Chapter 5. What kind of hope does he give these people? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. How do we escape the appointment to wrath? Because the Son died. Redemption was effected 2,000 years ago on the cross. You were not redeemed the day you came to believe in Christ. You came to believe in Christ because you were already redeemed. The death had already been died for the sheep. It only waits for time and space. This truth of Christ's death was not revealed so that Calvinists may win arguments with other believers. You understand that? However, if you believe in unconditional election by the Father of certain persons unto salvation, which every Bible believer does on one level or another, you must believe in the particular redeeming work of Christ called limited atonement. Or you must ignore the Scriptures. Jesus did not die giving some potential salvation if men would only believe, for none would. Jesus did not die for all men, or all would be saved. Jesus died for His people, actually saving them, redeeming them, ransoming them through a substitutionary death. Rest assured, if you are trusting Jesus to save you from the wrath of God, He accomplished that deliverance for you on Golgotha's hill, on a Roman's cross, almost 2,000 years ago. It was finished. It was done. The Father was pleased. He died for you, and your faith in Him is the sign that His death in your behalf was accepted by the Father and is effectual to save you forever. Or you'd never come. You'd still be in ignorance and unbelief and idolatry. It's because Christ died that you've come. Do not shy away from this doctrine because so many misunderstand it. Rather, revel in it. Rejoice in His death for you because His death actually saved you. That's the Good Shepherd. There's none better. I hope you've come to rest your soul's eternal well-being in Him, in Him alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You, bless You, praise You, that You sent Your Son to die for Your people. You and Him in full complicity, full harmony, with mutual purposeful design, chose, and then Christ came and died for the sheep, the people of God, those who will inhabit Your household forever. We praise You, Father. Thank You for this confidence. Thank You for this encouraging instruction from the words of our Savior. Help us, Father, to never be belligerent. You know our tendency and our pride. Help us to never be harsh. Father, help us to rejoice, though, that a death has been died, satisfied You, that reconciles us, makes us at total peace with You. We bless You, the Lord Jesus. You accomplished the work the Father gave You to do. We praise You. You finished the work. We rest in You. We'll have no other to save us, to mediate for us, to reign over us. Only You, Lord Jesus. We praise You, blessed Spirit, for teaching us these things, for giving us comfort in the truth, for shedding abroad in our souls the love of God in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.